All right, we'll go ahead and get started. And she's just being friendly. She's being, I guess. I mean, that's what I'm going to call it. I don't know what else to call it. Just now we're getting a little overboard, Della. It's a little much. No. All right. Well, I would want to open with just a couple announcements, and then we will pray. We're going to get into our finishing up our walking through the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. We'll get through that tonight. We only got a couple more statements to go. I will just review quickly for those that haven't been with us because they've been down in Word of Life or the students that are normally upstairs. And so I'll review a little bit of that, and then we'll finish it up for the night. So, and then we will have a time of prayer at the end, as we normally do. Obviously, we'll just stay together for that and pray together. So, a couple announcements to get started. First thing I want to make sure you guys are aware of is we do have this Sunday Mother's Day breakfast, and so really want to encourage you to invite as many people as you can to that. 9 to 10 is the time on that. It's a great way to encourage someone to come on out. The Junior Church kids put that on, and they always have a lot of fun with that. So, encourage you to come out to that. And then also, this Sunday, no PM service. Just remember that with Mother's Day and everything going on. So no evening service on Sunday. Also, just a reminder, so we have communion at the end of open houses. You guys had a flyer in your bulletin this last Sunday, so just be remembering that. There will be another one in the bulletin this Sunday as well. Luke Danielson and then Anthony Chippewa are going to be graduating, so be praying for them and encouraging them. Also, we are starting up our children's ministry for the summer. We start up next week. We'll run up until the beginning of June. And then on June 11th, we'll start the rest of the summer program, which will be Finding Jesus Under the Sea. That's the theme for this year. And so again, be encouraging people to come on out. The next few weeks, they'll meet and they'll have games and do all that stuff. But the VBS style theme kind of starts June 11th, kind of once everyone's out of school and stuff. So that's going on again this summer. And so look forward to that. Be praying for that. We do have at times visitors that will come through the summer. And so that's what we're always praying for is new families, new kids to come in, friends to be invited, and have a lot of fun with that. All right. So a lot of great things going on. Ladies event this Saturday, don't forget, 11 to 2, 1, 2. Okay, so 11 to 1 is the ladies' event, and so again, that's $10 at the door. Kids 12 and under are free, so if you haven't signed up and you want to still go, I believe you can still come on out, and you would just have to pay probably at the door, all right? Any questions about any upcoming events or activities? Yes, yep, so I think Pastor Greg let everyone know directly. But home plate is this Saturday, and it was going to be 3 o'clock start time. They moved that up to 2 o'clock start time. So I don't know if he ever said why officially, but there was some, I'm not really sure why they had to move it up, but odds are the Tigers said to home plate, you need to move this up a little bit so that we can make sure we get everyone in when the gates open at 4:30 for the game. So, but thanks for pointing that out. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's open in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and to worship you. And we pray, Father, that as we go into your Word, that you'd give us wisdom and understanding, that you'd help our hearts and our minds to be drawn closer to you. And, Father, that we would just desire to know you more tonight in a deeper and fuller way. Father, that our affections for you would grow and our discipline and desire for prayer would grow as well. Lord, we've been talking much about prayer the last few weeks, even last week with William sharing about the need for praying without ceasing and being consistent in our prayer lives, Lord. We could spend so much time talking about the topic of prayer. So I pray that as we talk about it, that it wouldn't just be something we talk about, but something we desire to apply. And so, Lord, I pray that we have seen in our own lives an increase in our prayer time, a deeper devotion in our prayer time. Lord, we're not just praying the surface things, but we're really wanting to get beyond those things into the deeper things of what you have for us and how we want to grow in you. And Lord, just all those good things that you show us in your Word. And so, Father, as we spend time tonight in your Word, pray that you be glorified above all else, that you give us understanding and wisdom. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for all that you're going to do and have done. We thank you, Father, for all of this. We ask that you'd bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been talking now, and I don't have a handout or anything. But we've been talking about the model prayer. And so I'm going to have you guys turn to Matthew chapter 6. We've been in Luke, and we've kind of been looking at the passage in Luke. We're going to go to Matthew 6 and just talk a little bit about the model prayer there, and to just have another comparison from Matthew's gospel. And I'll give a little quick review. We started a few weeks ago talking about Luke 11, 1 through 4. And we talked about the fact that Luke records that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And so we started walking through that passage. And then we stopped about midway through that passage. And after I taught on it the first week, decided that I kind of just walked through the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, really fast. So I decided that, what was the Lord talking about in that example prayer? What was he emphasizing? What are the subjects of prayer? What are the things that we can structure our prayer with? Now, again, remember, the model prayer is not necessarily to be prayed verbatim. We don't have to literally say the exact words that Jesus said. However, there are good structure there. The subject matter is good there because it gives us kind of a track to run on, right? A guidance in what our prayers can look like. And we even see Jesus in his actual prayer, which this is called the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the model prayer. Where do we see the Lord's Prayer where he actually was praying to the Father? Where is that found in Scripture? Yeah, John chapter 17, right? That's where he's praying in the garden before he goes to the cross. And if you look at his prayer there and some of the key things he was praying about, he doesn't say the exact same words, but you see similar subject matter, right? He's talking about the glory of the Father. He's honoring the Father's name. He's praying for the Father's will to be done. He's submitting to the Father's will, which we see in the model prayer. So he started walking through all those phrases. And so I want to real quick go through those phrases. We'll stop kind of where we are, and then we'll read from Matthew. Actually, let's do this. We'll read Matthew's account, again, because this is recorded in a couple gospels for us. So we'll read Matthew's account, and then we'll go through the phrases together, all right? So maybe a volunteer that would like to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Who would like to read that for us? Bella, would you really? Okay, awesome. Amen. Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. So here we have, and we compare this to Luke's, and we mentioned that Luke's recording of the prayer, how he recorded it in his gospel, is slightly different in some of the wording. But we see basically the exact same prayer being recorded for us. And so the key phrases we see here is the first thing he talks about is our Father, our Father. So quickly, why is it important that we recognize that phrase, our Father? What is that help us in our prayer lives? What does that give us understanding in? How does that guide us in our prayer life? We start by recognizing our Father. What does that do for us in our prayer life? How is that beneficial? Okay, establishes our relationship. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Okay. I love it. Yeah, it's kind of establishing he's the head, right? He's over us. Yeah. Sandra, do you have a thought? Okay, are his authority over us? Absolutely. Relationship, there's an intimacy to that, right? He is our, in that in the Old Testament, God wasn't seen or referred to as Father in an individual sense, right? He was referred to the Father of what? Israel. Or they talk about the Father of Abraham or Isaac. What did that relate to? The covenantal relationship. But Christ in the New Testament uses the idea of God being a Father, especially even as an individual relationship, multiple times. And not only as his Father, but as the Father of the disciples. And so he's kind of re-examining that relationship for the Israelites. Yes, he's still the covenantal Father. He's still the Father of Israel as a nation. But he is now at an intimate level in Christ. We see that deeper connection, right? And then he talks about the fact that he is where? He is in heaven. And I mentioned this before, a lot of commentaries didn't even mention this. But to me, that's important to recognize because it establishes where is God? He is in heaven. And how is he positioned in heaven? Sitting on his throne. And he rules without question. On earth, he's questioned. On earth, his authority is rebelled against. And we resist his authority. We resist his demands, his commands. We're disobedient. We don't acknowledge his rule and reign. In heaven, there's no question. He is ruling and reigning. God is above also all time and space. So it's so important to recognize that he is above time and space. He's outside the system, okay? So anything that happens within the system, he has authority over because he's not bound by any of it. Right? He spoke matter into existence. He spoke time and space into existence. He's not bound by those things. This is why God can see something now taking place, what has happened in the past, and what will happen in the future all at once. So that's pretty amazing, because what confidence does that give us? Then I can pray anything. My prayers are limitless, because when I pray and ask God to work, he's already been working and will work and will do his will in ways that I can't even understand. But he sees it all as though it's already accomplished. And so it's important to recognize that. So he's our Father who is in heaven, hallowed. What does hallowed mean? Holy is your name. So this is important because this doesn't just mean his name is to be sanctified and treated as holy. But all of his attributes are holy. And so holy means to be sanctified. But what's another way that we say the word holy? Another way to describe holiness. What's that? Yes, okay. Perfection without sin, right? Flawless. Okay, he's righteous. Sanctified. So what is, if something's sanctified, what did they do with sanctified things in the Old Testament? Set them apart, right? So think of it this way. The things in the temple that were used, all the different utensils and things that they used in the temple, the candlesticks, the whole nine, they were in reality just candlesticks, right? What made them unique was not so much what they were made of, because they were made of things that we can make anything else of. It was because of what their purpose was. They were set apart. They were designated as holy. Right, so the utensils in the temple were just like any other utensils that you can make and keep in your home. The difference is what they were purposed for, what they were set apart to be. So God, in essence, is holy. He's righteous. He's perfect, but he's set apart unto himself. His purposes are set apart unto himself. So when Peter says, be holy as God is holy, he's not saying be perfect like God is perfect. He's not saying be as good, as righteous as God is. Be that. We can't be that. In Christ, we are given the righteousness of God. But what Peter's really saying is be set apart unto God like God is set apart unto himself. Be separate from the world, the things of the world, the things of the flesh. Draw away from those things and give yourself wholly, completely sanctified to God. Now, how is it we can do that? We only can do that because in Christ we've been made holy. Now we can choose to surrender our members, as Paul says in Romans, to the things of God. We set apart. So our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We talked about this. Some would say this could be referring to the idea of the actual millennial kingdom of Christ that he's going to establish in the future. We read about in Revelation. It could be referring to that. We're just calling for that to happen sooner than later is the idea. Some have also said that this actually refers to the spiritual kingdom of God, that we're saying your kingdom come here, meaning let the body of Christ grow here where your kingdom mindset, kingdom principles are being lived out. So in really Christ models prayer, we have confirmation that intercessory prayer for the salvation of souls is a worthwhile endeavor. Praying thy kingdom come is the same as saying, dear Lord, please open the hearts of my loved ones, friends, co-workers, and neighbors to receive your gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we're praying for his kingdom, the idea of his will being done. So he says, your will be done as it is in heaven, which is perfect, right? His will is happening in heaven, so in on the earth. So we want the will of God done in heaven as it is in heaven, so on the earth. Now, does God's will happen whether I acknowledge it to happen or not? God is not waiting on his throne for us to say, your will be done. He goes, okay, good. Now I can act. Now I can do what I need to do. We're merely saying, Lord, we want to recognize your will in our lives and in the world around us as your will. That's what our focus is on. And what did Jesus pray in John 17, right? Not my will, but yours be done, right? That's what he was praying. Lord, I want your will be done when he's in the garden. So here we see this idea that we're recognizing that his will is taking place as in heaven, so on earth. And then we get into a request, another request. Give us our daily bread. Now in Matthew's account, he actually says, give us this day our daily bread. Luke says it a little different. How does Luke say it, if you remember? Yeah. Give us our bread day by day. Day by day. Now, it's very similar, and many people have said they're basically saying the same thing. But I see in Luke almost more of a stressing on that need of dependence. Day by day, moment by moment, I need your provision. And so that's what he's really speaking to, is that provision that is needed. And by the way, the apostles, as they move through the book of Acts, guess what they realize very quickly? They desperately need him to provide, right? We read about all the things that they went through, sufferings and persecutions and all of that, right? Even Jesus said, what? When they wanted to follow him, you can follow me, but foxes have holes, birds have nests, but what about the Son of Man? He has nowhere to lay his head. It doesn't mean he slept outside all the time. He had places he stayed. What he said is, I don't own a home. I don't have a house that I go to every day and sleep in the same bed every night. I don't have that. I don't have these worldly possessions. Why? Because he was dependent upon the Father and he was moving. He would be in one place one moment. They would come to him after he prayed and say, what do you want to do? Let's go to another town. Let's go to the next village and preach repentance there. Let's go over there and preach. He would stay somewhere for a while. Capernaum was a good kind of a general base of operations in Galilee, but he would still be constantly moving. What was the point? Don't depend on the day-to-day necessities that you think you need. Depend on him, and he will provide those things, right? Then he moves into, give us our daily bread. Then the next request is found in our eighth phrase, which is forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Again, in Luke's account, he uses the word sins. In Matthew, he uses the term debts. You see that in our text, right? Luke says, forgive us our sins. Matthew says in verse 12, forgive us our debts. Now, in the Greek, those are two different words. One is hamartia, referring to general sin, or to the obligation which is owed because of that sin. So think of it this way. What really is being said here is, this prayer is asking for forgiveness of the Lord for the sins we commit and the wage we have earned because of our sin. So it's like saying, Lord, forgive me for what I did, and then also forgive me for whatever that's going to bring, whatever that would have brought. So what's the natural consequence for sin apart from Christ? Death. What does that death represent? Not just physical death. Separation for all eternity. So what the prayer is modeling is this. Lord, forgive me for my sins and forgive me for the debt I owe you because of my sin, the wage I've earned, which is death, and give me what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. So again, it's interesting to note that the prayer kind of covers all of that. The power of sin over us and the penalty of sin over us. We're asking for God to forgive us and alleviate all of that. Now, that doesn't mean that when we commit sins, we don't have consequences for our sins in this life. But what it does mean is in eternity, when I stand before him, I will not give an account for one sin or two sins or five sins. I either give an account for all of my sin or I give an account for none of my sin. There's no such thing as partial forgiveness, right? We should all be very, very thankful for that. Because if you had to pay for one sin, what's the payment for sin? It's death. The Bible never says, for one sin, it's this, and for two sins, it's that, and if you do five sins, it's this. No. If you are in sin, in Adam, in the natural man, death. If you are in Christ, eternal life. And praise God that it's that way. Because when you step from this world, there's a chance you've sinned in some way against God you didn't even know was a sin. And you've never audibly repented of that specific sin. you've asked for forgiveness of sins, but you maybe never knew that was even a sin. And you pass from this life and you're standing before God one day. God's not going to go, 99.5% of your sin was covered. But that one, you never actually said, forgive me for this one, so I can't let you in. That's not how God works. And I've talked to people who have said that. They believed, okay, if I get saved today, and then in the morning, I commit an act of bitterness towards someone, I sin in bitterness, and then I die in a car accident that afternoon, oh, I got to answer for that sin because I didn't actually confess it. That's not how salvation works. God's grace is more powerful than that. So why then do we confess our sins? We're forgiven. We've already been forgiven of our sins in Christ. So why confess our sin? Not so we're saved again, right? We're already saved. It's already sealed. The confession restores what? The intimacy, right? And by the way, he never left you. The sin we commit, we divide between us and God. He's right there. He's not going, I'm not going to do anything until you... No, he's right there as what? Our Father. He's a good and loving Father. He's not off in a distance going, yeah, you got to come over here. You got to beg me. You got to like the prodigal son. How did the Father notice? He hugged him. He rejoiced with him. In repentance, the son didn't say a word. So how did he know the son had repented? Because he came home. So does he end up repenting and confessing? Of course he does. And what does the Father do? He doesn't ignore it, but he really doesn't acknowledge it in the text, does he? It's almost like he's like, okay, great, let's go have a party. Like, let's go have a good time to celebrate your return. And that's the picture that Jesus tells of a story representing what? Those who are lost being found. So this forgiveness of sin is so much more than just save me from death and separation from you and eternity in hell, and I hope I go to heaven when I die. It's that continual relationship that we have with him. And he removes any and all penalty for sin. It's all gone. As far as the east is from the west, it's buried in the deepest ocean. He never reminds us of our sin except for the purpose of what? That we would stay away from sin in the future. But he doesn't guilt us with our sin, or the Spirit doesn't bring sin to our remembrance so that we would beat ourselves up. It's used as what? A conviction so that we don't commit that sin again. Why? Because sin destroys. It's going to hurt us. And as his children, he doesn't want that for us. That's why God doesn't want us to sin. Not because God's so fragile that he's going to be damaged by our sin. But he's so loving, he doesn't want his children to go through and endure what sin will do. So he says, sin not. But if you do sin, by the way, as a believer, 1 John is written to believers. If you do sin, you have an advocate. You have a defense attorney. And he's the best, right? Matlock's got nothing on Jesus as far as a defense attorney. I have to reference that because the kids make fun of me because I watch Matlock. I like Matlock. I grew up watching Matlock at my grandma's house. I just watch Matlock. I don't know what it is. So, and usually I'll go from Andy Griffith's show to Matlock, which is kind of trippy to see the two comparisons there. But so we have this forgiveness of sins. Now let's move into our new couple phrases here that we have not covered yet. So we have 11 total. This is 9. So the ninth phrase. So we established, forgive us of our sins. What's the next thing he says there in verse 12? Forgive us our debts as we what? Forgive our debtors. Forgive those who have sinned against us. So forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. And Luke has the same wording here. So not only do we need to seek his forgiveness when we sin, we must, also realize that his forgiveness, which we have been granted in what way? How have I been forgiven? Through who? Christ. I don't earn it. I don't merit it. I didn't earn it before I was saved. I don't earn it after I'm saved, right? God doesn't go, now that you're saved, now you've got to show me and prove. No, he loves me the same. Grace is still given. So we've been forgiven. So since we've received this forgiveness, now what are we called to do? Extend that very same grace to others. Let that forgiveness we have in Christ, I guess I say it this way, let it be evident to others, right? As an example of what? This is what God's grace looks like. In Matthew 18:21, we read that we are to forgive how many times 70? 7 times 70. Now, we've said this before. Was Jesus being literal with that number? Most scholars do not believe so. This is why I'm really thankful, because Sandra could have hit 490 a long time ago. right? Like year four probably would have been 492, okay? So it's not being literal. What is the point here? Remember the context. Peter comes, Lord, how often should I forgive the one who sins against me? My brother who sins against me? Three times, right? Should I do it? Now remember, again, he's trying to be a little bit boisterous. Like the normal number was such, and he added a couple to that. I'm going to be a little spiritual. I'm going to say this. And what does Jesus do? He blows his spirituality out of the water and goes, no, how about 7 times 70? He was taking Peter's numbers, exaggerating, because we're forgiving based on how God has forgiven us. In Matthew's gospel, that was forgiven for a great debt. You might remember this parable. And yet would not forgive another servant for a much smaller debt. We see this in chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. So it's interesting. Jesus gives the example, 7 times 70, to Peter. Right after that, tells this story about a man who owed a great debt, a debt he could never pay in 10 lifetimes. And he comes and he asks for mercy. And the master gives mercy to this man and forgives him his debt, absolutely wiped clean. Then that man goes out, and I almost kind of imagine it like a hallway. It doesn't say this, but it's how I picture it. He goes out in the hallway, bumps into a fellow servant, a fellow coworker, who owes him a much smaller debt and hasn't paid it. And the Bible says he grabs him by the throat, by the scruff of his shirt or by his literal throat, and demands that you pay me back. And he goes, please, I can't do it right now. Show me mercy. What does the man do? Show him mercy? Nope. He goes, nope, you can be arrested, thrown in prison, and when you can pay off the debt, then you can be released. So a man that received great mercy, great grace, was unwilling to show it to another who owed him a much smaller debt. The master hears about this. What does he do? You can get thrown in jail now. You can get thrown in the prisons until your debt's paid for. Now, this is not saying, and so we have to be careful, it's a parable, it's a story. It's not saying you're only forgiven of your sins as long as you forgive others, and if you withhold forgiveness, your salvation is taken away. It's not what Jesus was saying. What he is saying, though, is one who has been given great grace, great mercy, great forgiveness, can then extend great mercy, grace, and forgiveness to other human beings. If a holy, righteous, perfect God, sinless in all things, can forgive wretched, rebellious sinners like us, enemies of God, and he can extend grace to us, then how can I, a wretched sinner at my core, not then forgive another wretched sinner at their core? And this is the picture that Jesus says. He actually says this in the passage. We didn't read it. But if you go down, and again, this is where people have ran with this too far. I understand why, because of the way the wording sounds. But in verse 14, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And he's not saying, again, it's not earning it. He's saying, if you've really been forgiven, then you will forgive. And if you're unwilling to forgive, then have you really been forgiven? Do you really understand grace if you are so unwilling to forgive another human being? So here we see that we must understand the clear truth is clear. Because we have been forgiven much, we can forgive much. Ephesians 4, 32, right? Paul says this. I love what one author writes. Those forgiven have firsthand knowledge of the need for forgiveness. So we should never be tight-fisted in granting it to others. I like that. We should never be so tight-fisted to think that the debt we're owed is somehow greater than the debt we owed him. And if he can forgive, if he can give grace, and we say that his spirit is in us, then we can forgive others. So again, I love that this is part of this dialogue between us and God. Because why? God knows we need to be seeking him in this. We can't do this on our own. We can't forgive this way naturally. It's impossible. We have to look to Christ. And that's the example Paul gives. As Christ forgives, so you forgive. That's the example we see there. 10th phrase. Then he moves into, forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. Then 10th phrase, lead us not into temptation. Now that we have been forgiven, our desire aligns with John's command in 1 John 2:1, that we should strive to sin not. So we've been forgiven. We understand grace. We're pursuing him and we're desiring, I don't want to sin. I want to please my heavenly Father. So I want to ask, Lord, lead me not into temptation. So we pray for the Lord's help to guide us away from temptations to sin. However, again, in 1 John 2:2, if we do give in to temptation, we have an advocate with the Father. So James also tells us in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, when the the Lord says to pray that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, this is not saying that God leads us to be tempted to sin, that he desires us to give in to sin, that he's the one tempting us. James 1, 12 through 13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. So when God tempts us, what's another word we use there for tempt? Tries us, tests us. What's the purpose of God tempting us or trying us? It's not unto sin, so why is he testing and trying us? To mature us? To draw us closer to him, Sandra? To refine us, right? He's kind of heating us up under the fires of testing so that we can come out pure, right? So in the same way, that we're not saying that's not the temptations being prayed for here. We want to be tested. Our faith needs to be tested so we can grow in Christ. We don't always enjoy it, but we should enjoy the result of it, right? That's what James 1's talking about. Like any man who endures temptations, right? Right? That temptation to sin. And then there's the enemy, Satan, who's tempting us without to sin. So our flesh and the enemy are all working in agreement to lead us away from Christ and to these different things. So when the person prays here, Lord, lead us not to temptation, it's saying, Lord, guard us from these temptations that are around us. It's not saying that he's the one that's making us sin or wants us to sin. It's saying, Lord, would you guard us against these things? This means that when we are tempted to sin, it is not God leading us, but our flesh and the evil one. So our flesh and the evil one are working in unison. And by the way, we live in a fallen world that loves to tempt us as well, right? And so those three work together to lure us away from the goodness of God, away from the love of Christ. And so here we're praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Guard me from these temptations that are around me, is the prayer. And then the last phrase there, verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, some of you have probably studied this out. Maybe your translation even adds this. Many believe that this phrase is understood as the evil one. Not just evil, but the evil one. And so a lot of times, if you're looking at this on a phone, or you might have a translation that has a little thing next to it, you can push on it, and it'll say evil one, not just evil. Based on the context here, we're talking about the temptations that come at us, and then the next thing is deliver us from evil, or the evil one, the one that's going to tempt us. This was actually Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 15, for us. It says, I'm not out for the disciples, and also for us. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. So Jesus is asking the Father, I don't want you to take all the Christians out of the world, but wouldn't it be a lot easier if he did for us? Just take us home. Let's just go. But what's he saying? I don't want you to take him out of the world. Why? Because where's the hope of Christ found in the world? In thoughts. That's supposed to be a time where we will be raptured, I believe. I still believe people will be saved. But that's because of the work of God through the Holy Spirit. But when you see them taking us out of the world, that's not going to make the world brighter. Right? And this is why we've said it for a long time. The solution is not just to remove Christians from society. To remove Christians out of the workforce, or to remove Christians out of the schools, or to remove Christians out of the government. That's not the solution. Because if you take out the light, what's left? Darkness. This is why it's so important that we realize that God doesn't call us to go live in a monastery on a hill somewhere and just study scripture all day. That would be awesome. I would love that. And some people do that, but he's not calling us to do that. He's calling us to what? Be in the world, but not of the world. So he says, don't take them out of the world, Lord. Father, don't take them out, but while they're here, keep them away from the evil one. What is he saying? The same thing the model prayer teaches us. Deliver us, keep us from the evil one. John writes of this idea in 1 John 5:18, where he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, for a long time, that passage, 1 John 5 gave me fits. Because I have a hard time with, we know that whoever is born of God sins not. Because I've known God since I was 16, and I've sinned. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm guessing I'm in good company with those that would agree that since you've known Christ, since you've been converted, truly converted, you would say, yeah, I've sinned. And I remember sitting, and I've shared this before years ago, I remember sitting in one of my theology classes, at school, and we were going through different passages on salvation and things, and got us into 1 John, and I went and read ahead, foolish, and I'm reading ahead in chapter 5, and I'm thinking, I'm not saved. Like, I've lost my salvation or something because I've sinned. And I asked my professor, I said, I have a question, because he was saying that, you know, people take scriptures out of context to talk about loss of salvation and all this. I'm like, okay, that makes sense. What about this one? And he literally said, we don't have time for that right now, but we'll get to it next week. I'll spend the next 7 days going crazy, right? And you ask people and they're like, I don't know. You read commentaries and they skip over it. And you're like, what are you doing skipping over it? That's something you should be addressing. And I remember that next week I walked into class and I kind of had moved on a little bit from it. But I remember asking the questions of this and just kind of forgetting that he was going to give me an answer, I guess. And I walked into class, I sat down, and there's like 3 whiteboards up in front of the room, and they're just filled with text, like writings, all these different things. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be a fun note day, you know. So this is before Chromebooks or whatever. We had paper and pens, and I had to pull out my notebook and start writing down. And he comes over, he goes, Mr. Chippewa. And I said, yes. And he said, that's your answer. All of that is my answer. He goes, yep, all of that's your answer. And I was like, oh. So I start writing down like crazy because I'm like, he's going to start teaching. I got to get this down. He goes, no, we're going to go over it in class today. So we spent a whole class on this. The basic idea here, and some will still use this as an evidence for loss of salvation, but I don't think that's what John's saying. What John is talking about here is what we call habitual sin. Sin not unto repentance. Meaning you can sin and sin and sin and sin, consistently go against the will of God, the purposes of God, and there's no conviction, there's no repentance. That's what John's talking about here. Those who sin and they say they're believers, they say they're in Christ, but they're not actually repentant. They're not actually remorseful over their sin. So when he says, we know that whoever is born of God sins not, that word sin there is referring to the habitual, consistent, unrepentant sin. But a believer who's in Christ, when we sin, there is conviction. And all the believers in here that have ever sinned, as a believer, knows what that conviction feels like. It's instantaneous. You don't have to be convinced that you sinned. You might deny it. I've had people tell me, well, I walked away from the Lord for years. I just kind of want to do my own thing. And I've asked them, well, how did you feel during that time? I was both extremely happy one moment and really miserable the next. I was happy because my flesh was happy. But when I get in someone that's like, I'll just do whatever I want. So he's saying you don't habitually sin. There's not this continual sin. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself. And that wicked one, who's the wicked one? The same evil one from Matthew 6, right? Touches him not. That means in Christ, Satan can't touch you. Can he tempt you? Can he come against you in a sense? Can he use the world around us as trying to draw us away? Here's the reality. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. If you have the Holy Spirit, Satan can't touch you. Now, he can oppress you and come against you, but this is why I don't believe that Christians can be possessed by a demon, because he can't touch me. Now, he can come against me, he can oppress me in a situation, he can use things to try to draw me away, but if I'm in Christ, I'm secure in Christ. So I love that that phrase, touches him not, has a stronger meaning in the original language. The meaning is rather lay hold of or hold fast. So Satan cannot lay hold of you in Christ. Though the evil one may attack the children of God, he cannot get them into his power. He is powerless. What does James say? Resist the devil and he will flee. We have power in Christ. He is not over us, right? We are not under him. We are in the world and we're surrounded by his influences, but he's not over us. We're in Christ. Yes. Yes. And he knows what bait to put on the hook, and our flesh will go after that bait every time. And so again, it's not, so many people said, well, Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. Your flesh very much made you do that. You wanted to do that. What does Paul say in Romans 7? Why is this sin in me? Or where does this sin come from, this behavior? Because of the sin in me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from my sin? The very next verse talks about what? Christ will. Because you're not condemned, you're in Christ. So Satan will bait the hook and try to, and he knows what works. Because what's the 3 basic areas of sin that we're all susceptible to? The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. Every sin that we will ever give into is in one of those three categories. No matter what it is, it's one of those. And he knows that because he's been studying human nature and behavior since Adam and Eve. And the same things he did in the garden, the same lure works today. Don't you want to be God? You know, God's keeping the good things from you. God's not really loving you. You don't need God. You're good on your own. You're self-sufficient. It's just feeding to our pride. And we'll bite that every single time, right? The focus of this prayer. So we walk through the whole model prayer. The focus of this prayer is God. It's not us. It's not the requests, but the requests are there. So what are the requests? Give us, forgive us, right? Give us a cry for provision daily. Forgive us, a cry for pardon for our sin and its eternal consequences. Lead us, a cry for protection from temptation. And deliver us, a cry for perspective to realize we have already overcome. So how do we summarize the model prayer? Give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. All because he's our Father. While we are not commanded to pray this exact prayer verbatim, I do believe the subjects of this prayer should fill our own prayer life consistently. And I think that will help us be more effectively prepared to face the world around us and the things that we endure in this world. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. I know I just, for those that were kind of the review part, I know I kind of just rushed right through those first like eight phrases. But again, this is all on the recording. The audio should all be on our Wednesday night stuff. And so if you have any questions, please let me know. I'd love to just take a few moments. It's about 7:50 almost. And so we'll take just a few moments and ask for any prayer requests. And then we'll spend some time in prayer before we pray. So any prayer concerns or praises before we pray? Go ahead. Yes. Friday? Okay. I knew it was really close. So, as in like this Friday. Oh, wow. Okay. Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's be praying for Erica Strunk and Tim and just the Lord's hand and all of that, that there'd be a great, healthy delivery. Do they know if it's a boy or a girl? It's a boy? Okay. Yeah. Be praying for them. Is this number four? Yeah, number four. Well, yes, I know, yeah, but so four, that, yeah, okay, wow, okay. Tony? Mm-hmm. Yep, continue to pray for Maria Shadbolt. Good. Okay, it kind of trickled off at the end there when they were spelling it, so I didn't hear the end. But gotcha. So be praying for Maria. This would be Grayson, Anthony's buddy's Grayson's mom, battling cancer. Not great diagnosis, the last couple things that she's heard. And so Grayson graduates this May, so we're just praying that obviously the Lord would just be with that whole situation, that she's able to watch that and be a part of that and all that good stuff. So. Graduates June. I guess it's June 1st, his graduation. Anyone else? Yeah, Maria. Mm-hmm. Let's continue prayer for legs, and so we need to be praying for healing there. Continue praying for Scott Welch and the family there. Scott and Chrissy Welch, passing of his mom. So be praying for the family. If you guys would, I was asked to, happen sometimes, but I was trying to think of it for prayer, to do a funeral on this Friday morning. I'll be doing a funeral for a gentleman that passed away. So be praying for the gospel to go forth and for the Lord to work. I don't know the gentleman's salvation situation or standing with the Lord. I don't know if he knows Christ. I'm not sure. So some of you guys might remember we did a funeral here for a Mavis Roy about 6 months ago. This would be her husband. So her husband passed away. So be praying for the family. Losing two loved ones that close together is tough. So, yeah, Julie. coming down to the end. Yeah. Yep.
Nice weather and stress.
Yep.
Just for the winding down.
Yep. Be praying for all the educators, both in the schools and at home, as the school year is coming to a close. Sandra's not had any experiences with kids being extra crazy this last week. So, yeah, the kids know it's almost over, so they take advantage of that, I'm sure. But be praying for that, and also for the students that are finishing up the school year, that the Lord will continue to just help them to finish strong, finish well. Teachers to have patience and all those good things as they kind of finish up the year. Bella's giving a very affirmative nod. Almost there. A few more weeks. A couple more weeks, actually. Be praying for all that. Anyone else? No? All right. Would someone like to open us in prayer this evening? I do have prayer guides up here, by the way. So when you leave, we'll make sure we get everyone a prayer guide. But would someone like to open us in prayer this evening?
Pray for Israel.
Yes, sure.
There's so much going on over in Israel.
Okay. Okay, be praying for Israel and obviously things going on over there. Yeah, Everett? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Oh, okay. Yeah, no, that's great. Yep, awesome, bud. Anything else before we pray, though? Just make sure I don't want to miss anyone. All right, Everett, why don't you go ahead and start us off?
Thank you.